Okay, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and it's been a good study for the church. I've enjoyed it. I'll turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah, chapter 6. Let's just come to the Lord and pray and just ask him to help us tonight. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can just meet here as a small gathering of your people. Thank you that we can learn from this book of Nehemiah, lessons as a church about how to work together as a team, and Lord, to comprehend what kind of opposition we are likely to face if we're doing your work. And Lord, we don't pretend, Lord, to be ignorant of the fact that we know there's a spiritual battle in this world. There is powers of darkness, and Lord, there are definitely two sides to this battle, but we just thank you that the victory is the Lord's, and we trust you for that. Pray you just help us, Lord, in our Christian lives, not to get on the wrong side of the battle, but to stay right where we need to be, we pray. Commit this time into your hands now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think, was Anna going to maybe get up the other, she might have gone out already. Is she?
She's just settling the kids.
Okay, no worries. A bit later, she might be able to get up a picture for me of the wall, just so we can see that. That'd be good. All right, just for a little bit of recap for you, in the book of Nehemiah, we have a man named Nehemiah. This is a historical character. This isn't a fictitious story. And you can find in history the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. I believe you can even, the Arch of Titus. I don't know if you've heard of that, but there's the Arch of Titus. I think it's in Europe there. And you can actually see carved into the Arch of Titus the menorah, which is the candlesticks being carried as part of the loot that was taken out of Jerusalem. So it's a real historical fact. There was a place that Jerusalem was destroyed. I'm not very good on my dates, just off the cuff, I'm sorry, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And maybe history buffs can tell me what date that was, but I don't have it written down here tonight. But I believe it was around about the 500, is that correct? 500 BC, around that period, I think, perhaps, of when the Babylonians came and destroyed Israel. And so the Babylonians took the brains of Israel. That's why you have the stories of Daniel, people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These men were carried out of their homeland to be part of the brains trust of the new conquering, dominating world power. And then what was the dominating world power went through different regime changes until we came to the Persian Empire. And the Persians at one stage were the world dominating power. And the king at the time of the writing of Nehemiah, the Persian king's name was Artaxerxes. Okay, so he was the man in charge at the Shushan, at the palace of Shushan. And this man, Nehemiah, was a well-educated man with position. He was the cupbearer for the king, which means he was one of the king's confidants and would taste the wine and the food for the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned before it went to the king. So he was in a place of great position, and really, from a human standpoint, Nehemiah had it made. He had everything that you could hope for, really, in the kingdom. But Nehemiah had a heart for his people back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still in ruins over 100 years later, I believe. The walls were still broken down, and the gates were still burned with fire. So isn't it amazing, even though perhaps some 40,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem, no one had bothered to repair the walls. They were still broken down and they were still easily looted, really, by marauding tribes. Anyone that could duck through a hole in the walls, which had been bashed into the walls by battering rams. Okay, here we've got a bit of a map of Israel at the time. And we have a list of the different gates that were mentioned in Nehemiah. So it's not a story. You can find these This is historical, it's a real situation. I'll see if I can move this to the next one or not. Maybe I can't. I don't know if it wants to move for me. Oh, the black, yeah, that's right. It's another whole thing, isn't it? For moving that. See what happens when our technician gets sick. Joseph, where are you? It's not up here. I don't know where it is. Can you just put it to the other picture for me, Anna? The one with them building the wall, maybe? Thanks. See if that works, if it can be done. Anyway, so Nehemiah fits into the category of a person that wasn't happy to stay at arm's length from the trouble. He was ready to do something about it. And as a result, he had to endure a lot of pain just because he wanted to help people. And that's true today, isn't it? You put your neck out and try to help people, try to lift them up in their lives, and you'll come under attack very quickly. But by the time we get to chapter 6, we have a situation where the attack has taken a different twist again. The enemy is relentless, and we have those characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are right there, right to the end of the book. They never give up. And I think there's a lesson right there in itself. Satan never actually gives up the fight. He just keeps changing his faces in the fight. And so one time he comes in the book just as a sarcastic sort of mocking thing, saying that these guys are trying to do something. Here's a good picture of the rebuilding of the wall to help you get a bit of a grasp of the size of it and the huge enormity of the project. When Nehemiah arrived in Israel, you have to understand, excuse me, that he had the sanction of King Artaxerxes. So he had the approval of the king. He wasn't just going to Jerusalem and rebuilding a wall as a rebel. It's important to know that because the king Artaxerxes still had complete dominion over Jerusalem. So Jerusalem still had to pay their taxes to King Artaxerxes. They were still very much under occupation. And if the king had caught the whiff or news that this man, some random guy, was rebuilding the walls, he would have come in there and probably killed him for insurrection. So here we have Nehemiah. He's prayed very seriously about this, and the king has granted permission for him to come and rebuild the walls. Well, as soon as that happens, you can imagine as you begin to refortify the city of Jerusalem, the neighbouring tribes were not happy at all because they see it as a threat to their regimes, the fact that now they're becoming a fortified city, that where God's people can then grow in strength, they can't be plundered at a whim, and they're now strengthened. And as far as the spiritual lesson goes for us in this, we see that Satan is not really too concerned with a person whose walls are broken down. You know, if you're one of those people that anything goes, there's no clear line of separation in your life, you just let the world wash in and out of your life whenever it suits, you're actually going to be quite peaceful as a person. You're going to enjoy peace because Satan's not threatened. As long as Satan has clear access in and out of your life as a person, then he's not too worried about you. But as soon as you say, no, I want to make a clear decision for Christ, I want to be on his side, and I want a life that's separate from the world, that holds some standards from the Word of God, all of a sudden you're going to be the bad guy and you're going to be in trouble with the devil. The devil, you'll certainly get his attention. So that's important to know that, because a lot of people would think, you know, I had a relatively peaceful life before I became a Christian. Or I had a relatively peaceful life while I was going to a church where anything goes. And then I came to a church where they stood for something and now I've got all this trouble. It's because you're actually in the fight when you're making clear lines of division. But the attack changes here. At one stage, they had threats of onslaught of army. They had tried all sorts of things, ridicule. They had tried a frontal attack, but that had failed. Now in chapter 6, we have the attack of compromise, the danger of compromise. So instead of that, as the old saying goes, if you can't join them, this is what's happening here. they're trying to join hands with Nehemiah. So I'm going to read some verses for you. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that we had builded the wall, so at this stage the wall's been built, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. So first of all, notice the enemy's proposal here. They make a proposal. They say, let's meet halfway. Okay? And that's basically what, if you look at where Samaria is and where Jerusalem is, one commentator said the plain of Ono is basically the halfway point. And saying, well, let's just find some compromise. Let's meet halfway here and let's discuss things and talk about how things, how we can work together. Okay, it sounds nice, especially if they've been hammering you. If you've ever been under attack for a long time by a certain person or people, and then all of a sudden they turn around and say, you know, let's bury the hatchet and let's be friends. It's a tempting thing to say, hey, yeah, let's just do that. Let's just have some peace here, okay? So the progress in the work of God will always arouse the interest and attention of the enemy. The breaches were being prepared. The breaches were gaps or holes in the wall that had been punched through by the enemy battering rams. The compromised Christian who has multiple cracks and weak points in his spiritual fortifications does not bother the enemy, but let him take steps to close those gaps of compromise, and the wrath and fury of the enemy will be aroused. The gates were soon to be hung. So right now we have the city almost completely fortified. Every battering ram hole in the walls has been closed up. The gates are just about to be hung. So that was what's really aroused the attention of the enemy here. And then we have the presentation of the proposal. It was deceptive because it appeared to be the extending of hands of cooperation. It seemed to be, I suppose, a bit like an olive branch. It seemed like it was going to be, you know, a white flag of surrender. But it was very dangerous because the real intent of the enemy was destruction. If the leader could be eliminated, the work of God and the people of God would be easy pickings for the enemy. So we notice there, he said, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down? And it says they sent four times after this manner. And it says in verse 2, but they thought to do me mischief. So here is a discerning leader of God's people, and he says, you know, I could see through it. It sounded hollow, this idea of coming to the plain of Ono, and I could see that it was a deceptive offer. The invitation, no matter how nice on the surface, would require Nehemiah to leave the place of safety and victory. And so we see Nehemiah's refusal in verse 3 and 4. As I remember my dad saying, they'd said, come to the plain of Ono, and Nehemiah said, oh no, I'm not doing that. And so he refuses. He just clearly refuses. And in the notes here, it says, learn to say no to invitations that lead to compromise. You say, what is compromise? Well, compromise is an amicable agreement between parties in a controversy to settle their differences by mutual concession. And you say, well, is there anything wrong with compromise? Well, as Warren Wiersbe said, sometimes no. Sometimes, let's say you've got two people that love each other, like a husband and wife, and one of them wants to go to the Rocky Mountains for their honeymoon or something, and the other one wants to go to Niagara, a compromise would be, hey, let's try to do both. Okay, that's quite a legitimate compromise, okay? But then that's compromise between two people that love each other and that are actually going in the same direction in the big issues of life, okay? But compromise that is wrong is when you're compromising with your enemy. as Wiersbe pointed out, he said, if you invite the devil to be on your team, don't be surprised if he changes the rules and you end up beaten. So we don't compromise with wrong or error or evil or wickedness. That is not acceptable compromise. So Nehemiah simply just says, no, I'm doing great work and I can't come down. Keeps it very simple. But they are so persistent, aren't they? They come over and over again. We see in Nehemiah's perspective in this, he held the work of God in high regard. The work they were doing was indeed of great historical and spiritual importance for the nation of Israel. Close to 150 years, there you go, have elapsed since the walls were destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, so you've got 150 years of a broken city. And now it's finally almost at the point where it's completely refortified. Nehemiah's perspective, he had perspective as to how great the work was, but he also had priorities. He said, I cannot come down. Nehemiah left no room for further negotiation or dialogue. To him, it wasn't even an option. His allegiances to God and to his work made it impossible for him to accept such an invitation. Nehemiah knew that his absence would mean the demise of the work. If you took Nehemiah out of this job right now and all of a sudden you've got people spread across kilometres and kilometres of wall without someone to look over them and to watch over them, you've got a very vulnerable working team and you end up with a chaos, really. So they're hoping to lure him to the plain of Ono and they basically wanted to do him in. I think they basically were going to kill him. That was the basically the bottom line. I like what he says here. He says, I cannot come down. To accept an invitation to compromise is always a step down from the high ground of faith. And then we see his persistence. Nehemiah demonstrated more persistence than the enemy. The enemy came further four times to Nehemiah and four times Nehemiah just gave them the very same answer. You see the persistence of the enemy here. He doesn't give up at the first refusal. And then people say, well, what about love and grace? You know, if we're meant to be so rigid about the truth and uncompromising, what about love and grace? You know, how can we be loving and uncompromising at the same time? Well, let's make sure we have a biblical view of love, because John 14:15, the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then in Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. If we want to talk about grace, this is what the real grace of God does. It's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, God's love is never divorced from truth, and God's grace is there not to help, not to permit us to live as we want to, but to give us the power to live as we ought to. One commentator says, one young man who had been for years a member of a fundamentalist church suddenly left it to join a new evangelical congregation. Upon inquiring as to the reason, the pastor was told that the new evangelicals were more loving than the fundamentalists and that the young man was attracted to them for this reason. None of us can claim a corner on love, and no doubt it is true that many fundamentalist congregations could greatly improve in their love toward the Lord, toward one another, and toward the world in which they live. However, what some perceive as love is in reality compromise. Many confuse a broad acceptance of various doctrinal positions, lifestyles, music tastes, and methodologies as a demonstration of Christian love. In other words, if one is broader and more lenient, one is more loving. In other words, if you have even broader standards, you allow almost any type of person to be accepted in your mind, any lifestyle, whatever situation, you're considered in today's culture more loving because you are basically more all-inclusive. But this concept is not grounded in the scriptures. Truth and love are not to be divorced. They walk together and are in perfect agreement. Some believe that if one is truly loving, one would not denounce error nor evaluate in a negative way the positions of others. You know, it's possible to love someone and not to agree with them. You can truly love someone and say, do you know what? I love you, but I think you're wrong. And just because I don't endorse your decisions doesn't mean I don't love you. The idea of acceptance today, you'll hear this in young people, they'll be like, Mum and Dad, you just need to accept me the way I am. But acceptance doesn't mean, what they mean is you need to not only agree with my decisions, but also accept and approve of all my lifestyle choices. And that's just not love. That's no room for that. That's just a blind kind of acceptance or love cloak. So some believers, if one is truly loving, one will not denounce the error. Since the new evangelicals do not do this, they are perceived to be more loving than the fundamentalists, to be kinder, more gracious, and more tolerant. But divine love is capable of hatred, strange as that may seem. Here's a good verse to consider in Psalm 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. So love and hate go together for a Christian. When you love the Lord, you hate the things that hurt the Lord and they hate the things that grieve him. We are to love in truth, according to 2 John 1. One who is truly filled with that divine love will rebuke evil and expose error. Many have erroneously equated a refusal to speak forthrightly as a demonstration of love. It's a long quote, but it's a good one. A note, if Christ would, I like this, a lot of these notes are coming from my brother, Pastor Simeon, who's already preached this series and it's been very helpful to me, but we have here a good thought here. If Christ were to preach in many churches today, he would probably be kicked out for not being Christ-like enough. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Because the Lord, people say, Jesus to me, you hear a problem with that already? Jesus to me would never judge anyone. But Jesus to the Bible did judge people. He did say when things are wrong. In fact, he called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. He was absolutely straight with them and didn't pull any punches. So love is not a blind acceptance of everything, but it is truly an alignment with the truth. And it's a choice to treat someone in the way that would bring the best result in their life. That's what it is. Love is to treat them and with the hope of them having the best outcome in their life. Okay, so we've seen there that the first a trick of the enemy was to try the lure of friendship, basically, and compromise that way. The second was the lips of falsehood, where they just basically write out lying. Verse 5-9. And then sent Sanballat and his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. So they're still pushing for the same thing here. And I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they had made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, and that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So do you see what's happening here? They've just sent a letter out, an open letter. So an open letter is one that is meant to be for everyone to read. They've said, we're going to send this to the king. And it's accusing Nehemiah. It's an accusation that Nehemiah is basically wanting to start a rebellion in Israel. He's planning to set himself up as the king. It's just they're making it up. They're totally making it up. I want to read a few words here from that Wiersbe has, which are interesting on this. He said, leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do and criticised for things they tried to do. They are misquoted and misunderstood and rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they are reckless. If they bide their time, they are cowardly and unconcerned. You see how you're in trouble both ways, aren't you, in this situation? You act too quickly, you're reckless, take too much time in dealing with the problem, and you're cowardly or unconcerned. He goes on to say, he gives a quote here from Adolf Hitler Adolf Hitler said, "Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic, these are our weapons." In other words, Adolf Hitler was happy to confuse the people, give them a contradictory feeling inside, bring indecisiveness, panic. He said, "These are our weapons." And I would say that he was very much in line with the devil's thinking and the devil's weapons. And that's what the devil tries to use in churches. He brings confusion, anarchy, indecision, panic in people just to as a weapon against the work of God. And one of the simplest ways to, of course, stop the work is to shoot the leader. And so that's what's happening here. He says, decisions based only on opinions might be reconciled. Have a listen to this. I think this is really worth getting a hold of this. Decisions based only on opinions might be reconsidered. Okay, so if you've got a decision only based on an opinion, that decision could be reconsidered. But decisions based on convictions must stand unless those convictions are changed. Otherwise, decisions become indecisions, and the leader who ought to be a guidepost becomes a weather vane. Do you see the difference there? A guidepost points in the right direction no matter what. A weather vane just turns in the wind. Whichever the way the wind blows, it just shifts. And some pastors are like that. They're actually not preachers, they're politicians. And they just shift with the wind change. He also says this. He says, in every organisation, there are gossip mongers, hovering like vultures, just waiting for tidbits of slander that they can chew, swallow, and regurgitate. So he had a lot of good things there to say. He also says this. He says, if we take care of our character, we can trust God to take care of our reputation. I liked that too. You take care of your character, God can take care of your reputation. If you try to fight for your reputation, oftentimes you end up coming out looking worse just by trying to defend yourself. So, as Dad would say, live so that it doesn't stick. That's it, he would say. Live so it doesn't stick. So here's a man. There's a false report's gone out, but it's not just a slight gossip. This is a serious charge of insurrection. It's a charge of rebelling against the king who sent Nehemiah in the first place. So it would be very daunting, I think, to be faced with that. Let's have a look at just a few things about that report. Firstly, it was an open letter intended to be read and spread. Letters are powerful tools for good or evil. The contents of the report. Firstly, it was gossip and idle tales. How often do Christians make conclusions based on "I heard such and such" or "so and so"? Some Christians are gossip. This is Simeon's words here. Some Christians are gossip garbage trucks. They go from one house to another collecting wheelie bins full of slander and gossip. He likes word pictures. But the Bible says the wounds of a talebearer are as wounds, remember? So the words of a talebearer are as wounds. So it was heresy. It wasn't true. It was just idle gossip. But it was also slanderous, which was false accusation. In our day, the culture has become such that if you simply make up enough ugly-sounding stories about someone's character, it almost gets treated like evidence in itself. So they falsely accused them of planning. Here's the false accusations that came in this letter of 5-9. Firstly, it says they had the open letter in their hand, verse 6, wherein was written, "It was reported among the heathen and Geshmu Sethet," whoever he is. We don't know. He's just this guy, Geshmu Sethet. So-and-so said something. "That thou and the Jews think to rebel. For what cause thou buildest the walls, that thou mayest be their king according to these words." So here's the false accusations, accusing basically Nehemiah of being in it for himself. He's going to make himself the king of the new Jerusalem, of Jerusalem that's been built up and reinforced. They accused them of planning to rebel against the king. It's interesting to how often the people who want to charge a godly leader of wrongdoing are the rebels themselves. These are the real rebels, but they're accusing him of being a rebel. They also falsely accused Nehemiah of selfish ambition for power, that he wanted to be the king. They falsely accused Nehemiah of self-promotion. Verse 7, it says, "And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem." They said, you've got prophets, you're paying prophets to go around Jerusalem saying, what are they saying? There is a king in Judah, and now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. John Butler writes, those who rebel against the will of God are generally and ironically the first to charge others with rebellion of one sort or another, when the accusers do not like the way the others are acting. The Jews' enemies had been rebelling against the king's orders about the wall, ever since Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, yet they make this charge of rebellion against Nehemiah. This hypocritical habit of sinners in charging others with the sins they themselves are guilty of is also seen in the charge of lack of love often made against pastors and other church leaders. I just want to hit this bit here. This is worth thinking about. So often church leaders, when they deal with a problem in a church, a genuine problem that's going to damage the church, one of the easiest accusations to sort of throw at them is that they don't love people enough. There's a lack of love and empathy in the church. And as you can hear, other commentators have had this experience themselves. So, but he says these people, the ones who lack love the most, are generally the first to charge others with lack of love. Check out the lives of those making absurd charges and you'll likely find it is a hypocrite pointing the finger. Okay, they also had threats. This slander had strong political overtones. To rebel against the king of Babylon was a most serious offence and it was punishable by death. So you can see how in verse 9 he said, for they all made us afraid. They made us afraid. They were successful in that. They were successful in striking panic into the workers. Imagine if you were one of the workers and then they said, by the way, this letter that you're reading now, we're sending a copy of it to the king. And we want him to know that you guys are rebels and you're planning an insurrection, you're planning to rebel against the king. And if the king took that seriously, if the king took that letter seriously and believed that report, he would have sent an army down there to wipe them out very quickly. Nehemiah would have been executed. The workers would have been stopped. And so you can see, again, the devil was throwing all these curveballs at Nehemiah to try to stop, simply to stop the work of God, to stop the progress of the work. They wanted to force Nehemiah off the wall to come and discuss the accusations against him. See now? So now they've changed it, not just come, let's come and talk. They're saying, look, we've heard something that sounds pretty sinister and we think the king needs to hear about it. Now, do you want to come and talk now? Do you want to talk about that with us now? Because they've just made it up actually, but they're saying now we talk about this. So they wanted to force Nehemiah off the wall to come and discuss the accusations against him. But falsehood and slander and hearsay are not the basis for any meeting. That's a good point too. They wanted to cause fear. And this is where, again, when it comes to church disagreements or church situations, Dad was very good at this. He said, you need to write down what's happening. You need to type it up. He said, if you have a meeting with someone, go home and type up what you spoke about. He was very careful with this. He said, you must document things because he said, you know, a few months down the track or whatever, it can turn and the story can change so quickly. And next thing, the narrative has changed. And instead of that other person being the troublemaker, they are now the victim who needs support. And it very quickly changes. Very quick, if you cause trouble in a church in Australia, it's very easy to reinvent yourself as the victim. Because if you're a victim, you get a lot of help and you get support, okay? And it's a very quick change. So, but Dad was very good at that. He said, you've got to get it in writing. So, in other words, if it's a lot of hearsay and I think someone said this and that, that's really shouldn't be a basis for the discussion. The discussion should be based in what actually happened, what is documented, and what is the records of emails, you know, letters, texts, something concrete. And even, not sorry to say, but even in a normal court of law, if you said, but, you know, Your Honour, so-and-so said something to me and whatever, they say, have you got a copy of that? They would say, can I give some evidence? And if it was flimsy, they would just simply throw it out of court and say, you don't have a case. go and don't waste the court's time. So we've got to be very careful as Christians that we don't just pick up something that you heard or whatever and run with it, because it needs clarification, it needs evidence, it needs documentation. And Nehemiah really very wisely just says, that's not true. He doesn't bother dialoguing. He just says, look, I've got to keep working. There's a lot of work to be done. You guys are making this up. I'm going to keep going. But verse 9 does give us a little window into his heart. He said, for they all made us afraid. So there was a fearful component there, and I'm sure he was on his knees, as we'll see in a minute, his response. So verse 9 says, they wanted to cause fear, thus weakening the resolve of the builders so that the work would stop. That was the main point. But then how did Nehemiah respond? Verse 8 and 9 tells us, and I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making them up. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that is to be done, is that it be not done. And then here's another one of those telegraph prayers that Nehemiah prays. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Isn't that good? He just comes to the Lord in prayer. He stayed on the wall. He stayed on the job. He didn't leave the work of God to chase every slander that he heard. Nehemiah exposed the lies. Nehemiah did not directly address the specific accusations. He just simply called them out for what they were, lies. Nehemiah sought the Lord and in prayer. And here's that point. Take slander and false accusation to the Lord and seek his strength to press on with the service of God. So that's just a little window into the attack that these men brought on him, and it continues in the rest of the chapter, but we don't want to look at the rest of that tonight, just to leave it there. But in conclusion, I suppose the question is, are you a supporter or a detractor of God's work? Are you responding in a spiritual manner to spiritual attacks? When you have a spiritual attack, you want to respond in a spiritual manner, because the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And by the way, just on the record for this church here, just as in family living, conflict resolution is absolute top priority if the family is to continue to flourish. Husbands and wives have to keep short accounts with each other. They have to apologise to each other. They have to make up with each other. They have to get things right. Truth and love should always be at the foundation of the relationship. And the church is no different. The church is a church family. It is a family setting. And families is where people get hurt. You know, often in more detached settings, people are less likely to get injured because they don't open themselves up so much. The heart is not so exposed. You know, you can probably be a part of a tennis club for 10 years and never have a fallout with anyone. But you come to church for 2 years or 10 months or whatever it is, and you could clearly end up with a conflict or an injury because we're dealing with matters of the heart. And so I just encourage you, as a church, let's make sure we keep short accounts with each other. If someone has offended you, Matthew chapter 18 is the go-to. So I'd like you to turn there just as we finish. I think we've got a few more minutes here. Matthew chapter 18. If you're ever wondering how you should resolve a conflict, Matthew chapter 18 is a good go-to. Verse 15. Let's read from verse 15 to verse... let's read verse 15 first together, shall we? Moreover, have you got Matthew? So Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's try again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So step one, if your brother has done something against you, what's the first thing you do according to this verse, anyone? Can you tell me? Go and tell him. That's good, isn't it? Good advice. So it doesn't say go and tell all your friends about this guy's the way he hurt you. It says go and talk to the person that injured you. That's good advice. So if you have someone that's trespassed against you, someone's injured you, step one is go and tell him his fault. Now, that might not go down very well. It can be difficult when you go and say, look, do you know that you lied to me the other day and it's bothering me? But also I see here in this verse, there is a safety mechanism here, because sometimes people don't have a clue that they've injured you. They actually don't know how they've injured you. And so this person can have this grudge against someone, and I remember 3.5 years ago you said this to me, and that person is blissfully ignorant of their injury, okay? And they know that they're getting the cold treatment, there's ice between them, they get the body language, okay, this person is really angry with me, but what have I done? Have you ever been there? Where you've got someone who's freezing you out and you're getting the body language, but you're like, I'm trying to think what I did to this person. So do you know, if they had done this, it would have helped you a lot. That if they'd just, instead of giving you the cold ice treatment or the silent treatment, if they'd just come to you like this verse says and said, by the way, the other day at church, you walked right past me without saying hello. I'm so sorry. And you might say, do you know what? It's because my kid had just done dirty nappy in the creche or something. You know, whatever it is. It could be anything. And so you've got an opportunity to repair the relationship. Okay, and what's the result? If it's successful, what have you done at the end of that verse? You've gained your brother. You've fixed the problem. So you're fixing the problem at the grassroots level first. Now, what's the next step? Let's read verse 16. If he will not hear thee, then take thee three... Sorry, let's read this together. Verse 16, please. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Question, why would every word need to be established at this stage? Anyone tell me why that would be a necessity for every word to be established? Why would there need to be any record of what transpired? Yeah. Because at this stage, there's a danger of the narrative shifting, isn't there? Like I was saying, there's a danger of the words being twisted, because obviously he's already tried once and the person said, no go, I'm not interested in making this up. I'm not interested in repairing this relationship. And then in the second round, he's saying, make sure you got some witnesses, make sure you got some documentation of this meeting, because in that case, you could actually end up, this could morph very quickly against you. Even though you're not the trouble and the other person offended you, you're trying to fix the problem, you could end up the bad guy. Okay, so that's good advice. Take two or three with you and say, look, what's the go here? Our friend tells us that you won't make up. What's the problem? You know, can we help in any way? Can we help mediate here or help you in any way? And then what's verse 17? Let's read that together. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So that doesn't sound very nice, not very nice treatment. Well, a person that doesn't want to get something right but still wants to be in the church is going to cause a church split. So what they're saying here is they have to go. You say, I'm sorry, we've tried to reconcile this with you, we've tried to fix the problem, but if you can't sort this out, you're going to have to go. And that's the final and the most drastic thing you can really do as a church, is to say, hey, please don't come back until you've sorted this out. We're open to still talking with you, but please, we need to sort this out. And that's the correct sequence, you could say, for resolving problems. If we follow that, we're going to find that we save a lot of trouble if we can do that. So I'll just commend that to you, Matthew chapter 18. Keep that in your mind next time someone comes to you or next time someone offends you, and make sure that you go through that. Now, there are exceptions to Matthew 18, of course. If something is done in the public arena, okay, let's say this is for personal conflicts, okay? This is for resolving things of a personal nature between you and one other person. But let's say there's someone in public preaching error, for example, you don't have to go and have a quiet talk to him first. You can publicly rebuke the error that was presented publicly. Does that make sense? So there's different situations here. But there's a good start, food for thought, as we contemplate the work for God. Make sure that we protect ourselves against slander so that the work's not suffering. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just pray you bless your word to us now, bless your people, strengthen us and govern our fellowship together now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.